All right. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your kindness and blessings to us. We pray again that this session will be used well. We thank you for what has been said before, not only this evening, but throughout the week. We thank you also for the message to come later on, and pray your blessing on that as well. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, and let me say, as our brother Doug has said, what a pleasure it has been to be here this week. I have told our brother Doug to his face how much I appreciate his ministry and the messages that he's been giving, but I think it's only right to say it in front of you as well. But you understand, as I understand it, you heard the same thing I did, so you understand. Just as we begin, we will remind ourselves of where we were. Let's read verse 30 and 31, Genesis 32, 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Now, there are sometimes statements in the Bible that you just know have double meanings. You don't even have to be that spiritual to know it has a double meaning. And this is one of them. So one example, for instance, is when the Lord Jesus gave the sop to Judas, it says, he went out and it was night. Like, you don't have to be too spiritual to realize it wasn't just the time of the day, right? And you don't have to be so spiritual to read verse 31, the sun rose on him. This is definitely an optimistic sign. The sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. And this is going to play into the fact that at the end of his life in Hebrews chapter 11, it's going to say he was leaning on the top of his staff. That is, here is one who has been broken by God. He is now a leaner. He's one who is dependent on him, not living in independence. Now, this is not the highlight of his life. This is not the zenith or the apex of his life spiritually. That is still to come. This is significant progress. So if we remind ourselves of our little ramp, we are now well on our way on the ramp, and God is having dealings with Jacob. And we remember what Jacob will become, such a blesser of others and such a one who recognizes God's role in his life. And we remember how it's worded in the book of Hebrews. He worshiped, he blessed, leaning on the top of his staff. And then we finally remember that God is doing a work in us too. This ramp doesn't just apply to Jacob. This ramp applies to our lives. God will work with us as believers. We will have ups. We will have downs. It doesn't mean that the ramp is going to be as smooth as it looks in this picture. But God, if we are true believers, God will ultimately be successful in conforming us to the image of his son, even if he starts with bad raw materials, like he did with Jacob and like he does with me. All right, so we have remembered Jacob's improvement early in his life. He prays with an if-then format, and later in his life he says, which we've just considered, Genesis 32, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. We talked about him wrestling with this man who turned out to be a divine figure. He was wrestling with God, and we talked about all that that meant. And now he faces more, and this is the fear of Esau. Now, this is a fear that Jacob had for 20 years. He left home because he feared Esau would kill him. 20 years have elapsed, and he still thinks Esau is going to kill him. And he's had that fear all along. Now, he was a long, long ways away from Esau during this time, most of the time. So I don't know that he got up every morning worried that Esau was going to kill him because he was so far away. But nonetheless, it was hanging over his head for 20 years, and now he's going to face Esau. And what is interesting is that God could have taken away the situation, but he did not. There could have been word sent, right? I mean, Esau, you know, we're going to find out, and I think you already know, Esau has moved on. Esau is no longer, like, out to kill Jacob, and it probably blew over pretty quickly, I would imagine. And word somehow could have been sent to Jacob that all is well. But so God could have taken this situation away, but he did not. He's going to use it in Jacob's life. And he used the state of his heart to meet him, that fear, to meet him in the wrestling encounter. And yet, as Jacob goes to meet Esau, we still have Jacob the manipulator. Now, let me just say, I'm going to talk about Jacob the manipulator here and just say, you know, most of these things, I don't blame Jacob. I wonder what I would have done, and I'd have probably done the same things. So, you know, when we point fingers and say he's not reached spiritual maturity yet, I'm not saying that I have. But what does he do? Well, he divides his company. That's one of the things. In other words, if Jacob gets half, he's not going to get the other half. And again, if I was facing somebody that I thought was really after me and was going to do such harm, maybe I'd have done the very same thing. So I'm not saying it's a terrible thing he did, but there is this dependence on his own efforts. And when he comes to meet Esau in 33 and verse 3, he bows himself 7 times, really trying to manipulate, really trying to ingratiate himself to obtain mercy. And in 33:8, we note that he gives these large gifts to him. And Esau says in verse 8, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" He said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau would go on to say, "I have enough." And as it has been pointed out during the break time in other days, it's been pointed out that Jacob, in response, says, "I have it all." But anyway, all right. So he ingratiates himself with large gifts. Now, we mentioned it before, but just keep your finger there and come over to chapter 43, when Jacob's sons need to go back and face Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. They simply think it is an angry ruler. So in 43, note the contrast beginning in verse 11. "And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so,'" in other words, if you have to go down there, "then do this." Now look at what he says. "Take some of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man." What is it? A little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds, and return double the money that, you know, he thinks you stole, and so on. And maybe it was an oversight. And now look what he says in verse 14. "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin." So his dependence is much more on the Lord here. Yes, he will send a gift, but it is a small gift. And it even lists what it is. It's something we might give today. You know, "Oh, I got you some nuts," you know, or something like that. It's and we come back and we think about all that he was giving to Esau. The big, big gifts. So, yes, there was a mixture of his own devices and depending on the Lord, even with Esau. But you see the balance shift by the time he gets later in life. So that ramp is indeed a true thing. And then we have near the end, later on in 33, appears, if I'm reading it right, that Jacob is a liar once again. And I don't know for sure that he lies, but Esau says, you know, let's go together, you know, let's be together. And Jacob says, verse 14, please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead slowly at a pace with the livestock and so on and children. And I'll meet you later on is basically what he says. And then what we read is in verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and so on. Now, the scripture doesn't come right out and say he did not meet Esau, but it doesn't say he did either. And perhaps Jacob once again said, oh, no, you go on ahead. I'll meet you soon. And maybe never showed up. And Esau just has to be like, there he is again. He won't see him again, and apparently until maybe they bury Isaac. But the ramp is happening. Now, there's more things that come into Jacob's life, and they're very, very sad events. And a lot of them involve his children. Now, listen, I've got five kids. They're ages 5 to 15. That means that I haven't hit the hard part yet. And I know it's coming. Our oldest is getting ready to drive. She's, you know, studying for her test, for her learner's permit, and things like that. And it's just going to be a whole pipeline of kids that they're moving into the ages where they're exercising a lot more independence. They're making a lot more decisions for themselves. And I am worried about the time. I'll tell you. Now, by the way, they seem to be going along well so far. I'm not seeing warning signs, but many others haven't seen warning signs. So it turns out that Jacob's sons are going to be the next real source of his pain and sorrow. And God will use anything. It's not God's will that children go astray. It's not his will that children go astray. But if they do, could he use that as one of his many tools? Well, it happened in Jacob's life. And with the Dinah incident, Simeon, Levi, we won't go into great detail of what happened, but you know, they killed in the name of religion. And you know, they were probably sadists. They were probably evil. And the reason I say this is later on, when Jacob goes to talk about them at the end of his life, it talks about Simeon and Levi, and he says they're instruments of cruelty. And then it says in the red on the screen, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Now, this word self-will means for their pleasure. I mean, these were some bad guys. And the description of Jacob is, I mean, this must have been heartbreaking to Jacob, not only the specific incident, but seeing Simeon and Levi and their character that is developed. We also are going to have death that comes into his life, the death of Rachel, the one he loved more than the other. The death of Rachel is going to be the beginning of a series of devastating losses to Jacob. Not only Rachel, there's going to be Joseph, who for a period of time he understands to have been dead. Simeon, although we just talked about his cruelty, nonetheless, he was one of his children, and he gets taken and put into prison. And for all Jacob knows, Simeon's not getting out. So he's lost two. And then the other child of Rachel, and since he loved Rachel so much, the children Rachel bore to him seem to have, there had been favoritism there. And Benjamin now is in jeopardy. And I'm taking it, you know the story with Joseph. And that is that Joseph is going to demand that the sons not come back unless they bring Benjamin with them. And Jacob doesn't want to see them go. He doesn't want to see Benjamin go. So Rachel dies during childbirth. Just a quick thing. It's interesting that she dies in Bethlehem and gives birth in Bethlehem to the one who's the son of my sorrow. That's what she calls him, Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. And he holds that name for a very short time until Jacob renames him the son of my right hand. What a picture of the Lord Jesus, by the way, right? For a short time, he was son of my sorrow. And for the long term, he is son of my right hand. Interestingly, Boaz is born in Bethlehem. That's the love story that points to Christ. And David is born in Bethlehem, the anointed king privately, and then becomes royalty publicly, and that points to Jesus Christ as well. All right. Isaac then dies, and Jacob and Esau bury him, and we have the end of this section of Jacob's life. The next section is going to be the section that starts Joseph being a major character in what's going on. So if we remember our structure of Genesis, after the death of Isaac, we have chapter 36 beginning with Esau. Esau is dealt with in short order because that's the fleshly, and the spiritual is dealt with much, much longer, and that's Jacob. So 36 is Esau, and then 37 starts Jacob again. And let's remind ourselves how 37 begins, verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock and so on. So Joseph is a very pivotal role in this phase of Jacob's life. Now, if I asked you to characterize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you might not think of the same words that I'm going to put up. But if it were a matching exercise, I think you would get it the same as what I put up. All right. So we're going to have you pick. You get faith, you get patience, and you get business acumen. Okay. And how would you match those up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, Abraham, I think you would say, is the man of faith. Isaac is probably a little harder to connect, but if you think about these words, submissive patience, if you think about this and you look through his life, you tend to find it. Submissive with regard to who his wife was chosen for him, submissive with regard to going up to the altar in Genesis 22, patience in waiting for a wife, waiting for a son, not jumping the gun, not trying to make it happen like Abraham and Sarah did, and not like Jacob did with Rachel and the handmaid and so on. So Jacob, of course, is the man with the business acumen. Now, why do I put these three up? Well, the reason is what's so beautiful. Joseph has all of these qualities. You go through one at a time and you're like, yep, he's got all of them. And not only that, he got Rachel's looks to boot. But you know, when you think about Joseph's speed to maturity, contrast that with Jacob's speed to maturity. It took Jacob so long in life to learn some of these lessons. And he can look at Jacob and see Jacob learned these lessons so fast that at 30 years of age, he's able to rule all of Egypt and do it in a godly way. And Jacob can see this, and he's now old enough to recognize, old enough in his pathway with the Lord, to recognize the maturity, the spiritual maturity of Joseph. And no doubt, that's a help to him. I mean, he's looking at it like, yeah, he's getting it right. Somehow, when you're older, looking at your children, you're able to see a lot more, a lot clearer than you were when you were a child. But what happens? Well, I think we know the story. There's a famine in the land, and let's not kid ourselves that this was not in and of itself a severe trial for Jacob. There's a famine in the land, and Jacob, the worrier, he probably hit him pretty hard. His sons go down to Egypt. They heard that there's food down there. Joseph, of course, we know when the brothers arrive, he puts tests to them to see if they are truly repentant or not. This is going to be a two-round test. Simeon is kept in round one, and the other brothers go back because Benjamin is demanded. If you're telling the truth, go get this other one you're talking about. And in Genesis 42, Jacob is just nearing the end of himself. Look at chapter 42 and verse 38. 42:38. But he said, so this is when the brothers said, we've got to go down again and take Benjamin. He said, my son, that is Benjamin, shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you should go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. And Jacob puts his foot down. This is it. This is the limit. We are not going to go past this. And then you look at the next verse. Now the famine was severe in the land. God is going to take him further than he ever wanted to go. And this famine was so severe. So 45, if we look at, did I do it again? Let's see, hold on a minute. No, this is good. Sorry, this is where I want to be. So now we skip down. Benjamin is finally allowed to go. We read the verses about taking a little gift to the man and so on. Genesis 45 now, and verse 3, when they're before Joseph. And by the way, if you think like, what is he doing? Like, the story of Joseph is like one of the best stories, and he's like just taking these huge steps, like going right to the end of it and so on. It's true. One, it's Friday night. Two, we're studying Jacob. And so we aren't studying Joseph in particular. But so we go right down to this, and Joseph says, I am Joseph. Verse 3, does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And then verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now at verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And in verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. What we, of course, see here is the love that Joseph showed to his brothers. Joseph forgave his brothers long before his brothers arrived, but he would not dispense that forgiveness in reconciliation yet. He wanted to test them to see if they were repentant or not. And eventually, the brothers passed the test. And that's not our main point tonight. But the point is, though, then he delivered that forgiveness to them, and they were reconciled, and he loved those who hated him. And when they come back to Jacob, look what happens in verse 26. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob has a heart attack. That's my version. Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Now, you understand what the brothers did to their father. Why didn't the father take it out on them? Well, you say, well, he found out Joseph was alive. Like, nothing else matters right now. Joseph is alive. Maybe. The one that he loved more than anything else, Joseph, they took from him for all those years. It could be, if he heard Joseph was alive, he just, well, that's all I care about. Forget you, brother. Forget the rest of you. You've been in a heartache enough until now. But then it says, right, verse 27, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, which means what did Jacob hear? Jacob heard Joseph's forgiveness of them. And he heard how Joseph had said, God meant this. You may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God, it was part of God's plan. He sent me here that you would be preserved. It's all part of his plan. They told this to Jacob. I wonder if those words helped Jacob to not take it out on them. All this time you've been lying to me. All this time you knew he was alive. All this time, and nobody said anything. But he heard Joseph's words to them. And he doesn't take it out on them. He says, it's enough. I'm going to go down. Joseph and Jacob, really, loved their enemies. Joseph in a more clear way, but Jacob maybe also did in his relationship with his kids. Loving your enemies. Well, the Lord says this in Matthew, right? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I made a little chart here. We have 9 boxes to fill in here. We're going to put a word in each of these boxes. Now, the way this works is that you read the first half of the phrase on the left, and then you read the second half of the phrase on the top. So let's take the first gray box. This is going to be the one that's in the upper left, not the blue box, the gray one in the upper left. Kind of looks white. The way we would read that box is this: when someone loves those who love them. So you read the left first, and then you read the top. When someone loves those who love them. So what we're going to put a word in that box. What are we going to call it? Well, that's normal. Yeah, okay. All right, you're all with me. We're going to do the diagonal, right? When someone is neutral to those neutral to them, they're normal. And when someone hates those who hate them, they're normal. Okay, that's, in fact, the verse we read said that, right? If you love those who love them, if you love those who love you, why, that's just what the world does. The Lord Jesus says it's normal. All right, so let's go on to fill this more in more. We're going to come down here. This is the next box to fill in. When someone hates those who love them. So I'm going to come back to the mic so everybody can hear. So the lower left, when someone hates those who love them. This, by the way, is what Hollywood does. If Hollywood ever wants you to dislike a character in a movie, all they have to do is this. They have one character that's just so kind and loving to them and this character, attacks the very one trying to be nice to them. And you, oh, you judge them. the depths of your being are like, that, get him. We find that detestable when someone hates those who love them. Now, we're going to move to the right, the bottom center. What do we call it when someone hates those who are neutral to them? So what does it mean to be neutral? So, you know, you're walking down the road, somebody's walking the other way. Neutral is kind of like, hey, you know, just you're living life, okay? So when someone hates those who are neutral to them, so somebody's going along and they're like, hey, and the other person's going, I hate you. We've got a word for that. They have issues. All right. Now we're going to move up. So we're in the middle column to the left. Middle left. When someone is neutral to those who love them. So now somebody's being very loving and the other person is just neutral. We have a word for that. It's cold. They're cold. Someone is neutral toward those who love them. And then we can go to the right when someone is neutral toward those who hate them. Oh, I hate you. And the other person's just, whatever. They're either controlled or tolerant. I don't know which one to put there. Maybe tolerant, but they're controlled. They're like, hey, look at him. He's controlled. It's pretty good. Now, how about when someone loves those who are neutral to them? So what's the scene, right? You're again going down the street. And somebody's like, hey, and the other one's like, I love you. Well, that's warm, right? So the cold person is the opposite of that. That's warm. And the world has some warm people in it, you know? These are people who reach out to neutral people and be kind to them. Random acts of kindness. This was done to me one time. I was in the drive-thru. I drove up and pay for my order. The person there says, the person in front of you who just left, they paid for yours. Well, I don't know them. They did something very warm and loving to someone they were neutral to. I wish I'd ordered more. I actually learned about this more later, that this happens sometimes. And like, sometimes it creates a chain, like you pay for the one behind you and then they pay for the one behind them. I broke the chain. I didn't know. I didn't know what you were supposed to do. I was so shocked. I was just like, oh, okay. But there are warm people out there in the world. Are there warm people among unbelievers? Yeah, you find warm people. Now we've still got a box, okay? What do you call it when someone loves those who hate them? Well, I know people have some ideas already. Let me suggest, if we weren't in a Bible study, if we were not in a Bible study, this is the answer. The world does not comprehend this box. This, and only this one, is not of this world. In fact, so much so is it not of this world that I would guess that if you're a believer and you talk to an unbelieving friend of yours and you said, hey, come on, let's go see a movie. I hear it's good. And you go see a movie, and in the entire movie, nothing is said of Christ or the Bible, but like one of the main emphases of the movie is that there is extreme love shown to the one who hated that one. Your unbelieving friend is likely to get to the end of the movie and said, you took me to a Christian movie. Christ wouldn't have to be mentioned, and the Bible wouldn't have to be mentioned. But if the main point of the movie was that somebody loved the one who hated them, people would suspect you took them to a Christian film. That's how unlike the world this is. This is, the world can't understand it. Do you remember Saul consenting to the death of Stephen? Seeing Stephen's face like an angel, being stoned, crying out, "Do not lay this sin to their charge. God, don't hold it against them." I don't think Paul or Saul at the time ever got over it. I'll tell you why. Because later, when the Lord appears to him in Acts chapter 9, and when Paul recounts his testimony elsewhere in the book of Acts, Paul says that the Lord said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, prior to his conversion, the Lord says, "It's hard, isn't it, Saul? You've been being nudged, and you're fighting it, aren't you? You're being nudged, and you're fighting it." Well, what was nudging him? Well, I don't know all the details, but I have to think Stephen was in there. That memory of seeing Stephen forgive. It was the question marks, like, I can't explain this one. I just don't see this in the world. And this is what Joseph exhibited to his brothers. Not a hint of hatred coming through. This is what Jacob exhibited to his sons. Probably less so, because Jacob just was so overjoyed that Joseph was alive that maybe a lot didn't matter. But he could have. It would have been a reasonable step in the story for him to take it out on his kids. But he heard what Joseph did, and he saw an example. And this is another thing that God uses in our own lives. When he uses an example of a more mature believer in our life. Young people, hang out with more mature believers. Hang out with them. Their maturity can be a rub off a little bit. And it seemed to happen with Jacob and Joseph. Joseph had that spirituality. He was mature, and he was able to be godly enough to forgive his brothers. And Jacob heard the way Joseph treated his brothers who had sold him to death. And he heard how Joseph treated them. And we never read of Jacob trying to retaliate against his sons. The more mature helping the less mature. So this one is unexplainable to the world. So we'll keep that in mind. You've heard it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, in a moment, we're going to have our brother come up and give us another seven. Now, just in case you're still looking for material, okay? I just want to say, you know, God visited Jacob in his life. Now, sometimes himself and sometimes with a messenger angel, right? But God visited him. How many times do you think? 8. Now, you got to understand what preachers will do. Preachers are sneaky. Don't you think they're all pure as the driven snow? No. When I realized it was 8, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't stop. And we preachers will not stop until we get 7. So I look carefully. Let's not just take the visions, right? Let's say, how many of these did God or the angel actually speak to Jacob? 7. One of them was just a vision, nothing said. So no. So we got to go with that. So 7 times that the heaven, whether it be God or an angel, appeared to Jacob and spoke to him. There we go. There's 7. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the lessons from Jacob's life. We thank you that eventually he made it. He was a rock, a pillar that you have, one that could bless Pharaoh, one that was a patriarch, one that you would say in the scriptures that you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what a comfort that is to us to see all that had to be done in Jacob's life to bring him to where he was. We thank you that he's mentioned in good words in Hebrews chapter 11. And we thank you that you're going to continue your work in us and bring us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. It's in the Lord's name we pray. Amen.